Okay, tonight we have a lot to cover, so put your seat belts on. We're going to move very quickly because we're going to cover the four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. But in this topic, we also have to cover the individual judgment, which is called the particular judgment, the general judgment, the resurrection of the body, and purgatory, okay? So we're going to take you on a trip through heaven, hell, and purgatory. And so let me I want to introduce my dad. My dad's here, and my dad and Father Lindaki, why don't you stand up for a quick moment, and we'll give you a little applause. This is Father Lindaki's first time to see our new church, a longtime family friend and great role model and example for me and a great mentor. And they're from Philadelphia. So in honor of that, let me tell you just a little story about Bishop Sheen when he got lost in Philadelphia. He was supposed to give a talk at the town hall, and he, stopped at a playground and he asked the tallest kid, he said, "Tell me how to get to the town hall." And, of course, the smart Alex Philadelphia kid says, "Why do you want to know? Why do you want to get there?" Bishop Sheen says, "Well, I have to go give a talk." And the smart Alex says, "About what?" Bishop Sheen said, "About heaven and how to get there." And the kid says, "You can't even find your way to the town hall." The city of brotherly love. Sometimes we call it the city of brotherly shove. There's another name for it. Well, tonight we do want to talk about the four last things. This is one of our last classes. So let's begin with just a few moments discussing about death. So what happens at death? Death is the separation of our soul from our body. When the soul is separated from the body, our body begins to corrupt and decay and returns to the dust from which it came. We know that we all must die. Death is a consequence of original sin. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 5, "Therefore, as through one man sin entered into this world, and through sin death, and thus death has passed on to all men." The book of Genesis says, "Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." Now, no one knows when, where, or how they will die. But we all know that we will die. As the book The Catholic Faith says, God has mercifully hidden from us the hour of our death. If we knew when we should die, we might be overcome by fear when that moment approached. Some, besides, might lead sinful lives in the hope of repenting just before their death. So God is smart, right? He keeps the hour of our death to himself. But that should teach us something, that we must all be ready to die. As Scripture says, death will come like a thief in the night when we least expect. So how do we prepare for death? The Catechism says we should prepare for death by leading a good and holy life, by avoiding sin, and doing good. So the good should not fear death. St. Augustine wrote, "How sweet it is to die if one's life has been a good one. For the just man, death is only a passing on to a better life, to the kingdom of heaven." Scripture reminds us that if we meditate on death on occasion, it can help us to avoid sin. It says we should often recall the thought of death and eternity so that we may avoid sin. Ecclesiastes says, "In thy works remember your last end, and you will never sin." We're encouraged to make sure our temporal affairs are put in order before we die. For example, every adult should have a will, and to make proper arrangements. But also, even more importantly, our spiritual health should be in order. Our soul should be ready to meet God. Now, just a word about cemeteries. The word cemetery comes from the Greek word meaning a sleeping place. Because there our bodies will sleep until God raises them from the dead on the last day. And it's a custom to put the letters R.I.P., rest in peace, on the headstones. Now, Catholics, if at all possible, should be buried in a Catholic cemetery. If that's not available, which there aren't too many around in Northern Virginia, when the burial takes place, the deacon or priest will bless the grave, and then it's consecrated. Cemetery should be properly kept. The question always comes up about cremation. For years, the church said that cremation was not supposed to be done by faithful Catholics for a few reasons. One, it was mostly the atheists and agnostics and others that were wanting to be cremated to deny the resurrection, to deny the immortality of the soul. And so the church said, no, Christians, Catholics should not be cremated, except, of course, in plagues and epidemics. That was always allowed. But since 1983, the new Code of Canon Law came out and said, yes, a Catholic may be cremated, provided you do not do it for an anti-religious reason. Like if somebody did it because they didn't want God to resurrect their body on the last day, that would be wrong. But if people do cremation for convenience or ease, that would be certainly acceptable to have that done. So cremation is allowed as long as it's not done for anti-religious reasons. Let's move on to the particular judgment, also called the individual judgment. This happens at the moment of our death. At the moment of our death, we immediately come before Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we know about the existence of the particular judgment from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, who were judged immediately after their death. And in Scripture says, we must all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ. The letter to the Hebrews, it's appointed unto men to die once and then be judged. See, this shows that reincarnation is a heresy. Reincarnation is not true. We only get one chance, one life, one soul to be saved, one lifetime. We don't come back as a lizard or as a frog or as a chameleon or as a giraffe. We have one shot. And that's, again, Hebrews says, it's appointed that we die once and then are judged. The letter to the Romans, 14. Every one of us will have to render an account of himself before God. So Jesus is our judge at the particular judgment. We have to render an account to Christ of our whole life, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, and omissions. Omissions are things that we should have done but neglected to do. So our whole life will be spread out before the Lord, almost like a big movie picture. And we will remember everything. We will see our entire life come before us. And then at that moment, we will go either directly into heaven, directly into purgatory, or directly to hell. Those are the three options. We'll go in one of those three places immediately after we're judged. And so what everything depends on is the state of our soul at the hour of our death. Are we in the state of grace, which is the state of friendship with God? You know, are we baptized? Do we have the Blessed Trinity dwelling within our soul? Are we in the state of grace? So we know that those who die in their baptismal innocence, or after having fully satisfied or made reparation for the sins that they've committed, will go directly to heaven. Those who die in the state of grace, but who may still have venial sins on their souls or have not yet atoned for the temporal punishment due to sins that have been forgiven, will go to purgatory. Those who die in unrepentant mortal sin will go to hell. Those are the three places that we'll go. It depends on the state of our soul at the hour of our death. You know, Bishop Sheen uses the example that, let's say, the difference between a bird and a rock. Let's say you're holding a bird in your hand and you open it, it just flies up. But the soul that's ready to meet God will fly up to heaven. The soul that has turned away from God will be like the rock. It'll just go of its own nature. It'll either be attracted to the light or away from the light, depending on the state of your soul at the hour of your death. A helium balloon goes up. The rock goes down. It's dependent upon the state of our soul at the hour of our death. So the Catechism says we should be most careful to lead a good and holy life and to die a happy death. A happy death is a death that's been well prepared for, where you're ready to meet the Lord. When you're in the state of grace, you've had the sacraments, you're ready to meet God. Saint Joseph is the patron saint of a happy death because he died in the arms of Jesus and Mary. Okay? So we want to, of course, obey God's commandments, the precepts of the church, be faithful to prayer, to almsgiving, to acts of charity, to the needy and to the poor. And we also should never go to sleep without saying an act of contrition before we go to sleep. All of you know the act of contrition that's in your prayers. As you know, a day perfectly begun is when you offer your first thoughts to God and make the morning offering. But at night before you go to sleep, you make the examination of conscience and an act of contrition. In fact, many of the saints have written that in a sense that death, we should see sleep as sort of like a miniature death. And every time we get up in the morning, that's our resurrection. Remember that story Bishop Sheen said? There are two types of people that wake up in the morning. Those who say, "Good morning, God." And those who say, "Good God, morning." Okay. So it's just, remember, be good morning, God kind of people. And the night before you go to sleep, say your act of contrition and tell God, you know, you're sorry for your sins. Because you might not wake up the next day, right? So you have to make sure your soul is ready to meet God. In fact, some of the saints, even at night, they made a little coffin. They would actually sleep in a coffin to remind themselves of death. I wouldn't recommend it. Your husband might not appreciate it. But the saints, some of the saints were very radical. They did that to think about their death and to be spiritually ready. Now we move on to the general judgment. The general judgment will be passed on all men and women at the end of time, at the end of the world. Now nobody knows when that will be. Nobody knows the day or the hour, Jesus says. In the letter of the Acts of the Apostles, it says, "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come down in the same way as you have seen him going up to heaven." So we know Christ will come from the heavens. Now, the Lord predicted in Scripture that certain signs will come before the last judgment, before the general judgment. Three signs for sure. Number one, the gospel will be preached to the whole world. Number two, there will be great apostasy, which is a falling away from the faith, and people will lose themselves in evil. Number three, the Antichrist will appear and work false miracles. So these things will take place before the second coming of Christ. Also, Scripture gives us a few other things that will happen before the second coming of Christ. Number one, the heavens and the earth will show signs. The stars will fall from the sky, and in the heavens will be the sign of the Son of Man. What is the sign of the Son of Man? It's believed it'll be the cross. Maybe a luminous cross in the heavens will come before the second coming of Christ. Second, that Christ will come in great power and majesty, accompanied by the angels, and he'll come in the clouds of heaven. And number three, the trumpet will sound and all the dead will spring to life in a moment to be reunited instantly with their bodies and stand before the general judgment. So the general judgment will be the public confirmation, the public repetition of the individual judgment. So it's not a second chance, it's not a second judgment, it's the public confirmation of your individual judgment. It's identical to the first one, but public. So all men, all angels, good and bad, will be present to hear the judgment on each one of us. Luke chapter 8, "For there is nothing hidden that will not be made manifest, nor anything concealed that will not be made known. The Lord will place the good on his right and the wicked on his left." Matthew 25. Christ will say to the just, "Come, blessed of my Father, take possession of the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, God bless you, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. In prison, and you came to see me." And then to the wicked, he says, "Depart from me, you accursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." So remember, when we die, we are individually judged, and then our soul goes to heaven, hell, or purgatory. Our bodies are cremated or buried or decaying until the general resurrection, until the second coming of Christ. Then we get our glorified bodies. Purgatory ends at the second coming of Christ. Purgatory, if anybody is still there by the second coming of Christ, they all enter heaven. Okay? So purgatory is cleaned out. Okay, emptied out. Everybody goes into heaven if they're still there by that time. And that's when they get their glorified bodies, because now they're in heaven. The souls in hell at the general judgment get their bodies back as well, which actually adds to their pain and suffering. And then the souls of everyone are resurrected, and it's the large general judgment of every person who ever lived, from Adam and Eve all the way down through the centuries, billions and billions of people. Now, why the general judgment? Why not just the particular judgment? Well, we're individuals, but we're also social beings. And because we're social beings, we have to see how our lives affected the lives of others, for good or for bad. Think of what Hitler did, or Stalin or Mussolini, how their lives affected other people for evil. And then think of the life of a Mother Teresa, a Saint Francis, a John Paul II, how their lives affected other people for good. And in the book, The Catholic Faith, there's a very powerful thought here. It says, at the last judgment, all of our thoughts, words, and deeds, both public and secret, will be made known to all creation. This fact should urge us to avoid everything of which we should then be ashamed of that would be made public. When we are tempted, let us remember that the hidden things of darkness will be revealed on the last day to all mankind. So that's a very powerful and very sobering thought. Now, the thing to remember, though, is that when these sins that you've committed are forgiven through baptism, when they're washed away, or when they're confessed, they're then covered in the blood of Christ, and they're washed away. So these sins that you've confessed, that you will confess on Holy Saturday morning, will not be to your shame, but rather they'll be covered in the blood of Christ, they'll be forgiven, and they'll be an example of God's mercy and God's grace that has forgiven them. So that's one of the best reasons to be Catholic, is to go to confession, right? And by the way, I hope all of you are listening to those CDs we gave out. And the most powerful one is confession. Make sure you listen to the one on confession over the next couple weeks. Now we move to the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body means that at the end of the world, the bodies of all men and women will rise from the earth and be reunited to their souls, never more to be separated. 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall rise. So anybody in the tomb will be resurrected. Their bodies will be resurrected. Even if, let's say, they were cremated, or let's say they died in an atomic or nuclear bomb, God can still resurrect that body. And you know, let's say you lost your arm in the war or your leg, it'll be recovered. All the relics, all the reliquaries throughout the world will be empty, because all those relics will come back and the saint will be glorified in the glorified body. John chapter 5, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tomb shall hear the voice of the Son of God. See, Christ will call forward everyone, and they will all be resurrected. And they who have done good shall come forth unto resurrection of the life, namely to heaven. Those who have done evil, resurrection of judgment, or their bodies will now accompany them in hell. Remember John chapter 6, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life everlasting, and I will raise him up on the last day. People always ask, well, will our bodies be the same as our current body? And the answer is yes, we will have the same body, but it will be like Jesus' glorified body after the resurrection. Our bodies will be raised again, even though they've been reduced to dust. See, everything is possible to God. He who created the angels and the whole universe out of nothing will certainly not find any difficulty in gathering together the elements of our bodies, even if they were scattered throughout the world. The risen body will have four qualities. The first one is impassibility, which means the inability to suffer. The word passio means suffer, like the passion of the Christ. Impassibility, by this quality, the risen body will no longer be subject to pain, disease, death, hunger, thirst, fatigue, or hot or cold. This is in the book of Revelation. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor weeping. The second quality of a glorified body is brightness. Brightness. By this quality, the risen body will shine with great radiance and glory. And then the just will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Matthew chapter 13. So in heaven, our souls will be filled with God's light. And of course, the saints, like the Blessed Mother and the apostles, they'll be like 10,000 watt bulbs, okay? We might be 50 watt bulbs, but hey, at least we're lit, right? At least we have God's light within us. And we might not be as brilliant as some of these great angels and saints, but, we are, God willing, be there. Third is agility. Agility is the quality which will enable our body to pass with the quickness of thought to all parts of the universe. That's why Jesus says, when you die, we'll become like the angels. We don't become angels when we die. We become like the angels. Agility, moving at the speed of thought. See, after the general resurrection, God will recreate a new heavens and a new earth. So you'll be able to, in an instant, go to Paris, New York, Los Angeles, Beijing, at the speed of thought. Pretty cool, right? Pays to be good and holy. Get to travel, see the world at the speed of thought. And four is spirituality. Spirituality is a quality which will enable the risen body to penetrate material substances, even as our Lord, who rose from the tomb and entered the cenacle where the doors were locked. Okay, so spirituality means that our bodies will not be limited by physical things. That's why Jesus could, roll away the stone or walk through the locked doors, okay? It's spirituality. So our bodies will have these four qualities, just like Jesus had all these four qualities with his resurrected, glorified body. Now, of course, the speculation is, well, how old will our glorified bodies be, okay? What is the peak? What is the, let's say if you have a 97-year-old lady, will she be 97 years old and all bent over in heaven? The answer is no. What about a baby that dies? What will the age of that person be? Well, we don't know for sure, but Thomas Aquinas speculates that since Christ died at age 33, Thomas said, well, that must be the perfect age, okay? So some of you have not yet reached perfection. Some of us are way past perfection. 33. That'd be pretty neat, wouldn't it? To have this, let's say if somebody dies and they died at the age of 90, well, they're perfect. Again, everybody in heaven will look like Hollywood stars, okay? We'll all look, not Hollywood squares, right? Hollywood stars. And we'll all look like models, right? Every one of us will have the perfect weight. Isn't that great? The perfect height, the perfect vision, the perfect hearing. Like I said, if you had a leg amputated, you get that back. It does remind me of the story of the American tourist that went into a barber shop in Dublin, and he walked into the barber shop, and the barber was shaving this man in the chair. This man had cuts all over him. And the barber looks up and says, "Have you been in here before?" And the man says, "No, I lost my arm in the war." Okay? So if somebody lost their arm, they would have it back at the general resurrection. Now, the Blessed Mother was assumed into heaven. She did not have to wait until the second coming of Christ to get her glorified body. Because of Mary's holiness, she was assumed body and soul into heaven immediately. She doesn't have to wait till the second coming of Christ to have her glorified body. So right now, all the souls in heaven do not have their bodies, except the Blessed Mother. One day, we will have our glorified bodies. Now, sadly, the souls in hell also will receive their body. They get raised up unto the resurrection of judgment. And their bodies, sadly, will be very hideous and repulsive and a horror to behold. Maybe that's one reason why Jesus says, you know, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. So all of these Hollywood stars and all that who, you know, very attractive, well, they may be hideous in the next world in hell, right? And all of us, right, will be like the Hollywood stars, right? We'll be like Mother Teresa. May not have been that attractive in the eyes of the world, but when she's 33 and glorified, she'll be very beautiful. So now, moving on to our last three topics, heaven, hell, and purgatory. As Father Carapi says, let's start with hell so we don't end there. Okay? So let's start with hell. Those who are in hell are those who die in unrepentant mortal sin. They're deprived of the vision of God. They suffer dreadful torments, fires of hell, for all eternity. Jesus himself, in 15 places in the New Testament, directly referred to hell as eternal punishment and the horrible abode of the wicked. Scripture calls hell a place of torments, unquenchable fire, everlasting fire, the bottomless pit, everlasting punishment, outer darkness. These are all the things that Jesus says about hell. So we cannot deny its existence. We don't believe in hell because we like the idea. We believe in hell because Jesus taught it, and Jesus is the Son of God. He can neither deceive nor be deceived. So we know that hell must exist because Christ taught it. And we're not to make Christ out of the liar. Again, we don't talk about it because we like the idea. We talk about it because it exists, and Jesus taught it. Now, God does not wish anyone to go there. It's not his desire. If anybody goes there, it's not God's fault. It's their own fault. Okay? The sinner forces God to send him there because of having defied God and refused to recognize God's love, mercy, and forgiveness. So you can say that nobody is ever sent to hell. People that go there of their own, really of their own decision, of their own choice. So as the book The Catholic Faith says, not one single sinner is sent to hell except by his own fault. No one is sent to hell unless he has willfully, deliberately, and knowingly refused to obey the commands of God. Now the two great pains of hell are the pain of loss and the pain of sense. Okay, first the pain of loss, loss of the vision of God, and the pain of sense. What is the pain of loss? The wicked in hell know what they've rejected and lost, which is God. This pain is the greatest torment of hell, for the human soul is made for God. They feel despair. They feel remorse. They feel envy, hopelessness, because they know that they can never obtain the one thing needed for happiness. They can never see God. Now, instead of the angels and the saints as their companions, the sinners in hell have devils and the demons and loathsome criminals for eternal companions. Hell contains nothing good. There is no love in hell. The damned hate God. They hate each other, and they hate themselves. Second, the pain of sense. The wicked suffer from the fires and the torments inflicted upon the senses, their sight, their hearing, the smell, the taste, the touch. And after the general resurrection, the bodies of the damned will suffer along with their souls. The Catechism says the punishment in hell is not the same for each person. Each sinner will be punished according to the measure of his or her offenses. Jesus says, and the Catechism says, the pains of hell will last for all eternity. The fear of hell should urge us to lead a good life. Nothing on earth is worth one moment in hell. And do we choose to suffer it for all eternity? So you have to make a choice. You know, sin obviously would lead away from God towards hell. Virtue and holiness would lead us towards heaven. That's why Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better to enter into life maimed or lame than having two hands and two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Jesus is not talking about physically cutting off your hands and your feet. He's referring to cut that sin out of your life. Okay, get rid of that sin, whether it be stealing or lying or whatever it might be. Again, God will not send us to hell. We go there because we choose to go there by our choices, by our actions, by our decisions. Now, let us move on to the existence of purgatory. There are really three levels of existence. There is the church militant, the church suffering, and the church triumphant. Right now, we're on earth. We are the church militant, fighting for the salvation of our souls and the souls of others. The church suffering is purgatory. The church triumphant is heaven. And as they say, you know, don't just aim for purgatory, because if you miss, you'll come up short and wind up you know where. The saints say, aim for heaven, because if you come up short, you'll land safely in purgatory. See, not a bad idea. You don't have bad ballistics when you're talking about your immortal soul. So what is purgatory? By the way, C.S. Lewis, who was not Catholic, he believes in purgatory. One thing to remember is that purgatory is not a second chance. It's a cleansing, a purification for those who die in the state of grace, for the saved. Purgatory is a place of temporary purification for those who have died in the state of grace, but who have not yet fully satisfied God's justice, either because they have venial sins on their soul or because they still have temporal punishment due to the sins that they've committed. I used the example before in confession that if I took a nail and a hammer and drove the nail into this pulpit, confession pulls out the nail, but there was still damage done to the wood. There was still a hole there. The penance that the priest gives you in confession helps to fill up that wound, that temporal punishment, that hole. But also indulgences, plenary and partial indulgences help to fill that up too. But if that's not been filled up by the time we die, then we have to, that's what purgatory is for, to take care of those wounds or the effects of our sins. The Catechism says that the souls in purgatory cannot help themselves. They can be helped by our prayers for them. Now, purgatory is where the mercy of God meets the justice of God, or where the love of God meets the justice of God. That's purgatory. Purgatory is a blessing. Purgatory is a wonderful place. It's a wonderful place. I'm not saying it's an easy place, but it is a wonderful place, because thank God for purgatory. It's a place of purification, of cleansing. And we'll go into that in a moment. Now, if there were no purgatory, it would be useless to pray for the dead, because saints in heaven don't need our prayers, and souls in hell cannot be helped by our prayers. Okay, so when somebody dies, we have an instinct. We want to pray for them, right? We want to pray for our loved ones and have masses said for them and remember them in our prayers. If there were only heaven and hell, then it'd be useless to pray for anybody, because the souls in heaven don't need our prayers. The souls in hell can't be helped by our prayers. So there must be this middle state where our prayers can actually be beneficial to souls, especially to our loved ones. Now, again, there is no more purgatory after the general judgment, because those souls by then will have entered heaven or will enter it at the second coming of Christ. Purgatory is temporary purification for those who have died with venial sins on their souls, not mortal sins, but venial sins, or have not yet fully satisfied God's justice for mortal sins already forgiven. Let me give you a couple analogies. I like to call purgatory God's incubator. Let's say a baby is born, let's say 3 or 4 months premature. The baby cannot survive unless it's put in an incubator. The lungs aren't fully developed. Sometimes when people die, they die spiritually premature. So they need some more time, a little bit more time in the oven, right? They need a little bit more development before they can enter heaven. So purgatory is God's incubator to allow us to be fully formed into the image and likeness of Christ. So you have to become a saint, either on earth or in purgatory. To get to heaven, we do have to become holy. We have to become a saint. Either that happens in this life or in purgatory. Because obviously, you don't have sinful people up in heaven. You don't have people up there that are mean, nasty, gossipy, proud, arrogant, you know, impatient. Those people will not be in heaven. Well, if people die and their souls are not yet that way, that's what purgatory is. It's that cleansing of those imperfections. I sometimes call it God's steam bath or God's sauna. You know, you go to a health place, a health spa or a gym, you might want to, you know, shed a few pounds by sitting in the sauna. So that's purgatory, is God's sauna, God's steam bath, to get rid of those, not the extra pounds, but the venial sins, to shed those venial sins, to shed those imperfections. It's God's gymnasium, where we get that spiritual workout to develop. One analogy, it's like a shower, giving our soul a spiritual shower. If you were to go out to the White House or to see the Vatican, to see the Pope or some leader of state, wouldn't you want to get ready, right? Take a shower, put on your best clothing, your best dress to meet somebody famous, somebody important. How much more so will you want your soul to be presentable to God when you come before Him in the beatific vision? You know, let's say, you know, when you invite somebody over to the house, don't you want to clean the house, right? Especially the areas they might see. So you probably want to do that. So if we do this for a human being, we certainly want to do it for God. Get our spiritual house in order. Get our soul in order. Giving our soul that spiritual shower, making ourselves presentable. And one analogy is it's sort of God's summer school. Let's say you goofed off during the summer, you didn't learn your lessons. Well, thanks be to God, you can catch up, right? You got that summer school. Again, it's not a second chance, but it's this opportunity for the saved to be purified before entering into the all-holy, all-pure presence of God. Give you an example. A man commits a cruel murder. This is a mortal sin which, unrepented and unconfessed, would send him to hell. The man repents, confesses his sins, obtains absolution for his sin. Therefore, the guilt is removed, but justice requires that he make up for the evil he has done. This atonement takes place in purgatory until he makes full satisfaction for that. Okay? Purgatory gives us an assurance that we are still in touch with our beloved dead. We're consoled by the knowledge that we can still help them with our prayers, as in life, they have helped us or we have helped them. Now, this doctrine of this middle state of purgatory is taught in the Old Testament and firmly believed by the Jews, 2 Maccabees. It is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they may be loosed from their sins. Okay? Not mortal sins, but venial sins. Matthew chapter 12. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this world or in the world to come. Which would allude to the fact that some sins, like venial sins, could be forgiven in the world to come. When our Lord said that, a sin would not be forgiven. It says when our Lord said that, a sin will not be forgiven in the next life. He left us to conclude that some sins thus could be forgiven in the next life. Okay. Now, belief in the existence of purgatory is a continuous, solemn teaching of the Catholic faith. From the earliest days of Christianity, earliest days of the Church, people prayed for the dead. It's in the catacombs, written on the walls, to pray for these souls that have died. The oldest books used at Mass contain prayers for the dead. So it's something that's been around since the Apostles. The Council of Trent again officially taught it, that there is a purgatory and the souls are detained there or assisted by the prayers of the faithful, and especially the most acceptable prayer, which is the Holy Mass, to offer Mass. Now, reason demands our belief in the existence of purgatory. Because if a man dies with some slight stain on his soul, let's say a sin of impatience, or let's say a lie or a bad word, is he fit to enter heaven? God's sanctity forbids it. The book of Revelation says, "There shall not enter into heaven anything defiled." But must such a soul be consigned to hell? God's mercy and justice forbid it. So what that is saying is that thank God for purgatory, because an awful lot of people die in the state of grace, but they're not yet perfected. Now, in God's justice, if somebody died with the least stain of sin or the least venial sin on their soul, they would not be able to enter heaven, because nothing defiled can enter heaven. The Bible is very clear about that. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. God is holy. To be in heaven, you have to be perfectly holy. Now, let's say somebody who dies with a very small sin, should they be consigned to hell for all eternity? No. So what's the answer? Thank God for purgatory, a place where, good, holy people go, but who still need some cleansing and purification. The souls in purgatory suffer from a great longing to be united to God. So the chief pain in purgatory is the temporary deprivation of the vision of God. Now, the souls know what they're missing. This yearning to be with the beloved, to be with God, but temporary separation. Now, the greatness and the duration of the soul's suffering in purgatory vary according to the gravity of their sins committed. So purgatory could be an instant, but it could be a much longer duration. It could feel like a very long time. Do you ever notice when you're having fun, time goes very quickly, like Christmas morning, and when you're sitting in a class, not RCA, of course, but let's say in high school, you're sitting in the class and it seems this is going on forever, right? So time is strange, isn't it? Sometimes time goes quickly, sometimes it goes slowly. So really, what about time in purgatory? We don't know. It could be an instant. It could be a much longer duration. However, the poor souls in purgatory have much to console them. They are certain of their salvation and the love of God. They're free from any temptation. They cannot commit the slightest sin. They cannot even be impatient. Isn't that amazing? The souls in purgatory have no worry, no anxiety, and no distress of mind. They are sure of their salvation. They're sure of their deliverance. Therefore, the happiness of purgatory is greater than any earthly happiness. Now, they also say the sufferings of purgatory is more than earthly sufferings, but the joy is greater than any earthly happiness because they can't sin, they're saved, they just need purification. They are comforted by the prayers of angels, the saints, and the people on earth. The souls in purgatory know that they'll go to heaven eventually, but they cannot help themselves, okay? They cannot merit anything for themselves. However, they can pray for us, okay? If you really want somebody powerful praying for you, ask the souls in purgatory to pray for you. Very powerful. Because they are saints. Saints in the incubator. Saints in the sauna. Saints in the steam bath. They're on their way to perfection, but they are saved. So they can intercede for us. And we can help them by offering masses for them and praying for them. And the mass is the greatest thing we can do for them, to offer the holy sacrifice of the mass. We do this in November, especially the month of the poor souls. Every November, we have a novena, 9 days of masses for those who have died. So the greatest thing you can send a family when somebody dies is a mass card, have a mass said. Even though, of course, flowers are very beautiful, it's a nice gift, but what will help the person's soul even more is a mass. Again, especially for those that are not Catholic, this is one of those areas that, obviously, in RCIA, so many of the things, you already believe in. The Bible, the Ten Commandments, baptism, matrimony, all these things. But this is one of those areas where this might be the first time you're exposed to this teaching on purgatory. But again, remember what the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. See, God's sanctity demands purgatory. Okay? Matthew chapter 5, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. First letter of Peter, he who has called you is holy. Be holy yourselves in every aspect of your conduct, for it is written, be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. The letter to the Hebrews, strive for that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Again, listen to that. Strive for that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Revelation 21, nothing unclean will enter heaven. Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. How many people die, and they're good people, they might even be holy people, but are they perfectly pure of heart? Well, if they're not, that's where they need purification, some purgatory cleansing from that self-love, that impatience, or whatever sins they're dealing with. You might say, well, the word purgatory is not in the Bible. Why should I believe it? Well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but we all believe that. The word incarnation is not in the Bible, but we believe that as well. So the word doesn't have to be there, but the truth is there in Scripture. Again, I mentioned about, you know, those who speak against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but those who speak against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or the age to come. Again, that implies that some sins can be forgiven in the age to come, in the next life. Those are, of course, venial sins and the effects of sin. You can look up this one, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But if someone's work is burned up, that one will suffer loss. The person will be saved, but only as though through passing, by passing through fire. That idea. What is this fire? Well, it's God's burning love. The passion, the love of God, the burning love of God. Like the Bible says, as gold in the furnace is purifies the gold, that fire purifies the gold, so our souls are purified in the fire of God's love. That's what the fires of purgatory are, is the fire of God's love. And remember, it's the state of our soul, the hour of our death, that determines if we go to heaven, hell, or purgatory. Remember like the potter and the potter's wheel? Remember when you were in high school or grade school, you used to make clay or pottery? See, before it goes into the fire and gets solid and solidified, it can be reshaped. That's why what's important is that while we're on earth, we still have time. We can still be reshaped. If you're working on that pot and one of the sides caves in, it's okay. You can start over. But once it goes into the kiln, it's set. Okay? So that's death. Once it goes into the kiln, while we're alive, we're still malleable. God can still work on our soul. Then, of course, other passages in Scripture, you can read 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 4, etc. The great one, of course, is Maccabees, 2 Maccabees chapter 12. And lastly, tonight, I want to cover heaven. And what I think I'll do is I'll talk about this now, and then we'll have our refreshments right afterwards. So let's talk about heaven now for a few moments. And then we'll have a chance to have you ask some questions, and then we'll have our refreshments. Okay. What is life everlasting? What is heaven? In that life of heaven, we will dwell with God in perfect and everlasting happiness. Heaven is both a place and a state. Okay? Jesus Christ came down from heaven. He ascended back into heaven. So it's a state. But it's also a place, because a glorified body has to have a place. Jesus' glorified body is in heaven. Mary's glorified body is in heaven. So it's both a state and a place. Now, who are rewarded in heaven? Those are rewarded in heaven who die in the state of grace and have been purified in purgatory, if necessary, from all venial sin and all debt of temporal punishment. They see God face to face. See, that's amazing. No veil. They see God face to face. In this world, you cannot see God face to face. Remember in Moses on Mount Sinai? God said, no man can see me and live. That's why he told Moses, go stand over there, and I'm going to go behind a rock, and you can sort of see, you know, my back. But nobody can see God face to face except in heaven. In heaven we share forever in God's glory and happiness. Now the greatest joy of heaven is the beatific vision. Beatific vision. The vision of the blessed. This is the sight of God face to face. It's called beatific because it completely fills with joy those who possess it. Not only do we see God, but we possess God. They know and love God to their utmost capacity and are known and loved by God in return. The beatific vision will satisfy completely and supremely all our desires. All our desires. There will, in heaven, there is no sin, nor death, nor sorrow, nothing to cause trouble or affliction, nothing to mar eternal bliss. The first joy of heaven is the beatific vision of God. Secondly, what's called the social joys of heaven. This is the companions, the Holy Virgin Mary, the angels, the saints. We shall be reunited with those we have loved on earth. We shall love them there more intensely. There will be no more separation. We shall learn all the mysteries of faith and silence. Science will be revealed to us. And then after the resurrection, the general judgment, we shall have our bodily senses in heaven to enjoy the joys of the body as well, which, of course, is amazing when you think about that, that you get not only your soul glorified in heaven, but you get your glorified body to be able to travel the universe, to you have to eat the finest foods if you like. It's amazing, the joys of heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what good things God has prepared for those who love him. Way beyond our comprehension. Romans chapter 8, the sufferings of the present time are nothing compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. If you think you're suffering, it's nothing compared to the glory that shall be revealed in you in heaven. The bliss of heaven will last for all eternity. Heaven is everlasting. Eternity has no measure. Eternity has no end. Now, the reward and the bliss of heaven will not be the same for all, but the heavenly reward is given according to the goodness of the life each of us has led on earth. We will receive God's gift of grace and love and happiness according to the capacity that we bring to heaven. The Catholic faith book uses the example in a similar way. If we fill a small glass and a large glass full to overflowing with water, one contains more than the other, yet neither can receive one more drop. The martyrs, the virgins, the doctors of the church, that is, the teachers of truth and religion, are promised a special joy and glory in heaven. All of our cups will be filled, all of our glasses will be filled, but it's up to us to bring to God our capacity. Some of us may be a thimble, but in heaven we'll be completely filled, even though we have a thimble. Hopefully we'll replace that for a mug or a bucket. The saints were swimming pools filled with God's love, and some, like the Blessed Mother, an ocean filled with God's love. So we will all be perfectly happy in heaven. But those who have a greater capacity, greater love of God, greater love of neighbor, will have a greater capacity for enjoyment of possessing God in heaven. And in the same way, it says our bodies, after joining the souls of the resurrection, will differ in brilliance and beauty as stars differ from other stars in glory. Some will be brighter, like the Blessed Mother, the apostles, the great saints, will all be shining brightly, but others will be much more brighter. But the one thing to remember is that there's no envy. Like St. Francis is not envious of St. Dominic or Peter is not envious of St. Paul, even though one may be holier than the other. One little acrostic tool I like to use in describing heaven is that when you look at the word heaven, H stands for happiness. It's the fulfillment of all of our desires, perfect happiness and perfect joy, which is even greater than happiness. Perfect happiness and joy, the fulfillment of all our desires. The E stands for the fact that heaven is exciting, okay? It's not boring, okay? It's a Christmas morning, waking up that moment when you wake up on a Christmas morning and you know, when you're 5 years old and run down to the tree and open up your presents. Okay? It's like Willy Wonka in the chocolate factory when Charlie gets the factory, okay? That moment. Going to Disney World for your first time. Going to amusement park for your first time. It's not boring. The one notion you should get rid of is you'll be given a harp and you have to sit on a cloud playing a harp, okay? Believe it or not, that's actually more hell than it is heaven, okay? That's more purgatory than it is heaven. So heaven is exciting. And they say, you know, think of the most beautiful sunset you've ever experienced. They say that heaven is obviously perfect beauty. Think of Niagara Falls, the Grand Canyon, the most beautiful sunrise or sunset you've ever seen. Take that moment of awe and then magnify it a million times, and you're just beginning to understand the first glimpse of heavenly beauty. Did you ever learn something that you said, oh, that is so true, you know? Well, take that moment of truth, magnify it a million times, and that's heaven. If you ever have an experience of love where you've loved and have been loved by a person, take that moment of love and multiply that a million times, and you'll get some glimpse of heaven. So beauty, truth, love, goodness. Imagine you've seen somebody or done something where that moment of goodness, or you've seen something that was just so good. Take that moment of goodness. See, these are the transcendentals, beauty, truth, love, goodness. And then multiply them a million times, and you'll get some idea of the beauty of heaven. So heaven is exciting. Then heaven is filled with angels and saints. The social joys of heaven, getting to see what an angel looks like. Every angel is its own species. Every angel, as we said in the previous class, is as different from every other angel. As a dog is different from a cat, as a giraffe is different from a hippopotamus, every angel is unique, and there's trillions of angels. Imagine getting to hang out with the saints, having a conversation with Thomas Aquinas and St. Francis and Mother Teresa and John Paul and Maria Goretti and all the saints. God willing, our grandparents, great-grandparents, relatives, friends, the social joys of heaven. V stands for the vision of God. The greatest joy of heaven is seeing God face to face, the beatific vision, the vision that makes us blessed. And in heaven, again, we're given all the answers to all the questions, all the mysteries of faith and science are revealed to us because we see God face to face. And then heaven is eternal. Eternal is unending, okay? And you can never take a dent out of eternity. One analogy, the Catholic faith book says, if a bird were to carry away from the ocean one drop of water every 1,000 years, the time will come when it will have carried away the whole ocean. But that time is less than the shortest moment compared to eternity. If you took how long it would take that bird to take one drop of water out of the ocean, fly 1,000 miles to another planet, drop that water there, fly back for another 1,000 years, take the next drop. By the time it had taken all the waters of every ocean and put it on there, it would not take a dent out of eternity. That's how eternal eternity is. And lastly, the N stands for now. that heaven begins now and hell begins now. Some people say, well, I'm living in hell. Well, some people are already living in heaven. You doubt me? Go to the Poor Clares. Go to the Carmelites. They're experiencing heaven. Go to the Adoration Chapel. And you get a little glimpse of heaven in the Adoration Chapel. Right now, if you're in the state of grace, then the seeds of heaven are in you right now. Remember, the seeds of heaven are virtue and holiness because they blossom into eternal life in heaven. The seeds of hell are sin and vice, and they grow into eternal separation from God. So make the decision right now to want to go to heaven. And lastly, Bishop Sheen says that there are going to be three surprises when you get to heaven. The first surprise is that some people that you never expected to see there will be there. Number two, some people you expected to see there won't be there. The third big surprise, you'll be there. Okay, let's have a chance for a few questions and answers, and then we'll have our refreshments. Okay, let me see some hands. Questions: death, judgment, heaven, hell, purgatory, individual judgment, general judgment. We covered an awful lot tonight. We went rapid fire. Let's give this lady a big hand, the sign language lady, Paula. See, I have the easy job. I just have to talk. She's got to get lots of work. Yes, my... I'll repeat the question for the sake of the recording. By the way, the recordings go on the website, so you can listen again or let other people know that they can listen to RCI if they missed a class by going to the website. The question is, when Jesus says, in my Father's house there are many mansions, many dwelling places, I go to prepare a place for you. Again, probably the saints and writers and doctors of the church has probably written a great deal about that in commentaries. My own speculation, I'm sure from some things I've read, is that it's, of course, referring to maybe the different sort of degrees of happiness that people experience in heaven, you know, with obviously the Blessed Mother and the apostles and the different degrees of glory, perhaps it could refer to, or sort of the different levels of heaven. Once St. Paul talks about getting snatched up into one of the realms of heaven. You know, they do say that like one note of heavenly music would send you into ecstasy. One note of heavenly music. Imagine the angels, you know, performing the heavenly choirs. I mean, that would just be phenomenal. So as far as the many mansions, we'll probably refer to the different levels of holiness of some of the saints and those in heaven. Okay, other questions? Yeah, Tara? That's true. Just as there are different degrees of pain and suffering in hell, let's say maybe, you know, I don't know if I should name names of the who's who in hell, but you can think of mass murderers and dictators over the centuries that have been responsible for the death of millions and millions of people. They would certainly be suffering a lot more than somebody who did not commit as many mortal sins, but who did still reject God and reject God's mercy. Again, remember that they say the sin against the Holy Spirit is rejection of God's mercy. The only people that cannot be saved are those who do not want to be saved, who do not think God can save them, who despair, the sin of despair, the sin of the rejection of God's forgiveness and of God's mercy. So God cannot force us to be saved. God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of truth, according to the Scripture. So God desires that everybody be saved. But if a person is not saved, it's because they themselves have rejected God's mercy by an act of the will, by their own free will and decision. So just as in hell there are different degrees of pain and suffering, in heaven there are different degrees of glory brightness, holiness, and maybe that's what it's referring to in the different levels of the mansions. So, for example, the brightest star in heaven is our Blessed Mother. And then you have the apostles and the great saints. And God willing, that's why it's important to become as holy as you can by cooperating with God's grace in your life so that you will have, let's say, front row seats during the show rather than... See, anybody who's in the concert gets in the concert, but some are people up in the 400 section, up in the way up there. They're still enjoying the concert to the best of their ability because of the seats they got. But the more you love God and neighbor, you know, you wouldn't you enjoy that show better from 10th row center, let's say, like the great saints have? Right, so that's the reason why you don't want to just, put off your repentance until your deathbed, like Constantine did. You know, Constantine wasn't baptized until a few days before he died. The problem is you can get run over by a chariot or something like that and don't have time to repent and get baptized, so you don't want to do that. But you're right, that's the reason why you want to grow in holiness and sanctifying grace. You want that to increase in you so you can enjoy, so you turn in your thimble for a bucket or for a... you know, swimming pool or for something larger, for a greater capacity of God. That's why you want to grow in holiness and not just think, well, as long as I get in by the skin of my teeth, I'll be okay. I mean, thank God, hope, please God, we'll get there, of course, with God's grace. But that's why you want to grow in holiness through the Mass, Eucharistic Adoration, the Rosary, acts of charity, acts of service, so that you can expand your capacity for love of God and enjoy heaven all the more. Okay, time for a few more questions. Yeah, Scott?
On the nature of purgatory, Father, Catherine of Genoa, her writing, the people, you know, the tranquil, quiet twilight of morning and the anticipation, but the inability to move toward God, the souls in purgatory. Something to read about, and also
yeah.
John of the Cross.
Yeah, many of the saints have written about purgatory. He mentioned Catherine of Genoa, John of the Cross, so you can, I'm sure, find those in good books about the saints. Very good. Thanks, Scott. Yeah, Kyle?
And what about if he died and not in a state of grace wearing a brown scapular?
The question is, if you die and you're not in a state of grace and you're wearing a brown scapular, that won't happen. Your scapular will have fallen off, you'll have taken it off, you'll have rejected it, but if you're wearing your brown scapular, the Blessed Mother will make sure that through her prayers, you'll have the grace of final repentance, the grace of conversion. Maybe she'll make sure that a priest is there to help you with your confession or to give you the anointing of the sick. But, yeah, so the question is, again, it's not a good luck charm, it's not a superstition, but it is a covenant that you wear the brown scapular and you make a deal with the Blessed Mother. You wear the brown scapular, try to be a good son or daughter of Mary, a good follower of Jesus Christ, and she promises that those who die wearing the brown scapular would not suffer eternal fire. And you may have to go to purgatory temporarily, the fires of God's love to purify us, but those who die wearing the brown scapular, the Blessed Mother will make sure that you either have a priest there or you die in a state of grace or grace of final repentance and perseverance. Okay, great question. Yeah, so some other hands? Anybody else? Okay, yes, in the back.
Father, occasionally, you run into other Christians who teach that there will be a rapture.
The question is about the rapture. What the Catholics believe about the rapture? We don't believe the same thing as many of the different denominations believe that let's say there will be a period of, let's say, 1,000 years of peace that will come. What they're basically saying is that there's going to be two more comings of Christ. And the Church says no. There's going to be one more coming of Christ, the final judgment, the end times. Many of the other denominations believe that that Jesus will come again before the end times, and he'll do the rapture. He'll snatch up the souls, let's say, all the good souls, and then he'll leave the other people on earth, or vice versa, whatever they might believe about that. But that's not what the Catholic Church teaches. The Catholic Church doesn't believe that there's going to be two comings of Christ. When Christ comes again, it's all over. That's the second coming of Christ, and everybody will be judged, the living and the dead. Everybody will be resurrected, and you have the general judgment. What we believe is the rapture is at the second coming of Christ, when Christ will raise up those bodies from the ground, from cremation or from the tomb, that's the rapture when they are resurrected. That's our belief of the rapture. So we can say that the Blessed Mother, sort of at the end of her life, she was taken up into heaven immediately. That was sort of her quote-unquote rapture. She was taken up into heaven. But we don't believe, like some of the other denominations, that Jesus will come again and usher in some sort of a period of either tribulation or peace or whatever until he comes a third time. We only believe he's going to come once more. As far as the tribulation, I did mention that obviously before the second coming of Christ there would be trials and tribulations. There would be the great apostasy, the Antichrist. Yes, we do believe in tribulation that will come before the second coming of Christ. Great question.